My wife and I have been treated so very kindly by the members here, the kind hospitality that has been shown, Joe and Debbie in particular, staying in their homes, but then also visiting in the homes of various members, and we have deeply appreciated the efforts and the energy that's been expended to make us feel at home, and we're glad for the chance to make new friendships and to recognize firsthand the good work going on here in the Northwest, and in particular in this congregation here in Bellingham. We are engaged in a series of lessons that are focusing on the subject of courage and the need for us to show that in our daily lives. And yesterday we introduced the series with a general discussion of what courage is and how it should be evidenced in the lives of God's people and what gives rise to it and strengthens it. We noted two very notable examples, that of Joshua and David. And tonight we turn our attention to perhaps two less well-known characters, but equally important. But before we notice the courage of Asa and Micah, it might do well to put them in proper setting and very briefly give an overview of the Old Testament history as far as where these individuals fit. The things written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And in the Old Testament, we can generally divide the books of the Old Testament into the patriarchal period and the Mosaic period. There was a time when God spoke to the fathers, when God dealt directly with the heads of the households. And with Abraham, we have him giving a call, come forth from Ur of the Chaldees, and to Abraham, or Abram as he was first known, three promises were made. I'll make of thee a great nation. I give to thee the land of Canaan. Through thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that promise given in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 or 6, is really central to understanding the remainder of the Bible. Because God's plans unfolded through Abraham and his descendants. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. They go down into Egypt, and there they become a great nation, as far as numerically increasing from 75 to 600,000 men above the age of 20 when they came out. They go to Mount Sinai in the wilderness, receive the law, could have quickly entered the land of promise if they had been faithful, but sadly, as we noted on Sunday morning, they believed the faithless report of the 10 spies who counseled flight and defeat. And so as a result, they were cursed to wander in the wilderness for 40 years till that generation who showed faith and constant murmuring died and were replaced by one that hopefully would have been more committed to the ways of God. And indeed they were. Under the leadership of Joshua, the Israelites take the land of Canaan, conquer the land of promise, and take it as their possession. After Joshua and the elders, there come a period of the judges, and for about 300 years, God raised up rulers as the need arose, and they served as deliverers. They served also in a judicial capacity at times, but Israel went through a long period of faithfulness followed by laxity and apostasy. They were punished for it and eventually would cry out to God for deliverance, and God would send a judge who would in turn deliver them from their oppression, their oppressors, and restore unto them their liberty and freedom. And that goes on until the times of the kings. Saul, the first king of Israel, David, the second, and then Solomon, the third, ruled over all Israel. But with the death of Solomon, there was the division of the north of Israel into the north, the northern 10 tribes, and the southern tribe of Judah. And the southern tribe of Judah remained loyal to the household of David, and it was primarily David's descendants that reigned on the throne of Judah. And then in the north, you can have a lot of different kings that come and go, but there's one uniform thing about every one of them. They were all bad. You know, there wasn't a good one in the lot. And in the south, there were occasionally good kings that sought to reform and restore the pattern of God. And Asa is one such king. And during the time of the kings, there were prophets that God raised up. And so Asa is the third king of Judah, and we'll get to that in just a moment. And Micah is a prophet that comes some years later in the days of Isaiah. And so with that as a background, We're going to study tonight about King Asa and the prophet Micah as they both serve in showing the need to correct sin and error and to restore God's pattern, and as an illustration of the importance of a pattern concept. Think in terms of the tabernacle. God said from Mount Sinai, and you might notice in Exodus chapter 25, and we'll look at that in detail in a few moments, construct a sanctuary for me in verse 8. And as we read about the instructions given in the book of Exodus, we understand the house that God was worshipped in during the time of Israel's kingdom exists, or the time of Israel as a nation from Mount Sinai until the days of Solomon, was this portable structure. The tabernacle was a tent structure involving, it was constructed out of wood but overlaid with several multiple layers of cloth of one sort or another. It was moved about in the wilderness. And so as Israel journeyed through the wilderness, God signified the need to move or stay by the pillar of fire and cloud. As it moved, they were to move. As it remained in place, they were to do the same. And then later, after they entered the land, where the tabernacle was the place where the worship of Israel was focused, and this was where they came for those days in which they had these national assemblies. And so the scriptures set forth the tabernacle, first of all, as the house where God is worshipped. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you know that the tabernacle was a building that was made up of two main rooms. The tabernacle itself, the tent that lies within the curtained-off or cordoned-off area, involved two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. The most holy place held the Ark of the Covenant, which itself contained the Ten Commandments and several other objects of note as far as God's power and deliverance. There was the pot of manna that never spoiled, and Aaron's rod that budded, which showed God's choice of Aaron over others in leadership and in priestly service. But the Ark of the Covenant contained the law of God, the Ten Commandments. In the holy place, there was the altar of incense, where they offered incense to God that came up to him as a sweet aroma. There was the table of showbread that contained 12 loaves of bread that were kept in the holy place for a week at a time and then replaced with each successive week. And there was the golden lampstand that was kept burning, and that symbolized, in a way, the fact that God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Outside, in the open air section, there was the bronze laver, the basin in which they washed and thus were counted ceremonially clean to enter into service. And there was the altar of burnt offering where sacrifice was made. And so this was the pattern that God gave on the mount. And God was very much interested that they follow this pattern. Now later, as we come to the days of David, and we've already mentioned this, David wanted to build a house for God, but because he was a man of blood, of war, and violence, he was not permitted that task. But he was allowed to gather the materials and to gather all that was necessary for the construction of the temple. And then his son Solomon would be responsible for its construction. And so this is a representation of what the temple may have looked like based on what the scriptures say regarding it. And that would be the outside view, and then looking at it from more of a, you know, an architectural blueprint layout and considering the various dimensions that are described in scripture. It again primarily had two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. The most holy place, perfectly square or cube, actually, height, width, breadth, all the same. The larger holy place, again, contained those same basic three pieces of religious furniture, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and lampstands. And then surrounding this were the storehouses, or the places where the contribution or those that cast into the treasury, monies that were given in tithing were stored here as before they were used. And then there was also in front the pillars that stood on both sides of the entryway. And so this is the temple that replaced the tabernacle. And in both cases, what is noteworthy is that a pattern was involved. Going back to Exodus chapter 25 and verses 8 and 9, we see that Moses was given a pattern for the portable tabernacle. And he was told, according to all that I'm going to show you, as to the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Now, when we use that kind of language, it means we need to be precise. If we tell someone to do it just so, do it in a very precise manner, that takes away a lot of the flexibility we might otherwise exercise. And so what we have here is God gave a blueprint, and Moses was to follow it, and it was comprehensive. It involved the building and its pieces of furniture that were put to spiritual use, and everything associated with it was given by divine pattern. The last verse in that chapter, or verse 40 in that chapter, Exodus 25 and verse 40, "See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown you on the mountain." That is quoted in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. And we learn from this, and then also David's statement to Solomon, that God is interested in man following divine direction. That really has never changed, and it remains the rule for today as well. When it comes to David, at the end of David's life, as we noted yesterday, David gave to his son Solomon, 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 11, both a challenge and an exhortation to show courage in doing the will of God and constructing the temple. But he gave to David, or David gave to his son Solomon, 1 Chronicles 28 and 11, the plan for the porch of the temple and its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, the room of the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of God and the surrounding rooms and the storehouses for the house of God and the storehouses for the dedicated thing. Now, some might think, well, David just dreamed this up on his own. It was just something he had in mind. Well, read a little further. Look down at verse 19. "All of this," said David, "the Lord made me to understand in writing by his hand upon me," that is, all of the details of this pattern. If we ever wonder what it means for a prophet or an apostle or a man of God to be moved by the Holy Spirit, this is a good text to help us comprehend that, the matter of inspiration. Yeah. To be inspired, the apostles, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know that literally means God breathed. Well, here we see David speaking of the pattern for the temple that would replace the tabernacle. And he says in all of the details that involved the construction of the building and all of the rooms associated with it, whether for storage purposes or for the holy place or the most holy place, "all of this the Lord made me to understand in writing." That is, God guided the process of inspiration. And when David wrote down and recorded this pattern and this plan, it was God controlling the entire process. "And his hand was upon me." David was a tool and an instrument in the hand of God. And what he gives, he acts as God's mouthpiece, as God's spokesman, as God's scribe in this case. All of the details of this pattern. So that was true for Moses. It was true for David. And the text that was read a moment ago in Romans 6 and verses 16 through 18, we learn that it is true for us as well. And in reading that text, as Paul talks about the way in which we obey the gospel and what effect that has upon us, and what we actually do after we become Christians, we're not given the liberty of freelancing things. We think of a freelancer or someone that just acts of his own ingenuity and brilliance and perhaps creativity, is that we're given an idea and we run with it. And it just comes from us rather than some other source, the end result. But Paul says it's otherwise. "Do you not know," Romans 6 and verse 16, "that you, when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness." We live in an age that emphasizes autonomy, that is, individual freedom, that nobody has the right to tell me what to do. We deceive ourselves if we think that we are truly free in the moral sense, because we are servants either of God to life or the devil to death. We are the slaves of the one whom we are the slaves of the one whom we obey. But Paul says in verse 17 that it is a wonderful blessing and worthy of thanksgiving. God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine, that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. That form of teaching, that form of doctrine, the word that is translated form in the original Greek is tupos. And it refers to a pattern. It refers to a mold. If you think in terms of molten lead or ceramic pottery, there is often a mold into which the molten material is poured, and the molten material conforms itself to the shape into which it is formed, the mold. And then after the mold is removed, it is a mirror image and reflection of the pattern, of the design. And that's the thought, that's the exact idea that's found here, is that God expects us to be conformed to the teaching that's found in the New Testament, to the message of truth to which we are committed. And having been freed from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. And so we are expected to pattern ourselves individually and collectively after God's will. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, the same basic idea is expressed. Retain the standard of sound words, the pattern, the mold, the form of sound words. God's Word is a pattern for us. Our lives need to be conformed to it in all particulars, in all areas of application. And that is something Paul said, you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. A more familiar text, or at least one that we often put to him and sing, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Well, in Colossians 3:17, we see that need to submit to the Word of God and to do all in the name of the Lord. And that doesn't mean that I just dream up some idea, some practice, some activity, and say, well, I'm going to do this to God's glory when it originates with me, and there's nothing in Scripture to support that as being authorized. When you think of the law enforcement activity, there's a number of different kind of law enforcement people that are part of this congregation, you know, to act with the authority of government, to open in the name of the law, or stop in the name of the law. You know, you're expected to obey civil authority, and if you don't, you suffer the consequences that come from defiance of civil authority or its authorized representatives. And so, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, means we must act according to God's directive. We seek book, chapter, and verse for what we preach and practice individually as well as collectively. That was true for Moses. It was true for David. It's true for us. But you see, sadly, we live in an age in which many people are getting away from that idea. And the thought is that we can worship God as emotion directs. We can worship God as human wisdom directs. We don't have to make the application of truth to our lives as Scripture would demand, but we can be much more flexible, and you know, God is not nearly as restrictive as He might have once been. God hadn't changed in His desire that we follow His will and submit to His pattern. And so, as we look tonight, as we consider these various points, I want us to note how that there was the problem of digression, and Jeroboam is really the perfect illustration of how men acting on their own change God's will. And they may have their own motivation for doing it. They may have their own reasoning process in place when they start this process. But when we get away from the pattern, we in fact apostatize. And Jeroboam is remembered as the one who caused Israel to sin. Jeroboam departed from the truth, and his apostasy led to even greater apostasy in the years to come. Now, who's Jeroboam? Well, he's the first king of the northern 10 tribes. He was one God chose. You remember Solomon, because of his evil, and there was sin in his life, and in particular, his violation of God's pattern regarding marriage. You know, in the garden, we see the original pattern, which Jesus goes back and reaffirms. But Solomon played fast and loose with all of that. And he had way too many women in his life, and they turned his heart away from God. You know, was it 300 wives and 600 concubines, or seven? You know, by 1,000 all told, and these wives that were the result of political alliances. He entered into alliances with all the foreign nations, and that was somewhat a way of sealing those covenants. They brought with them their idolatry, and Solomon built shrines to idolatry for his foreign wives, and they turned his heart away. And so God said, I'm going to take away 10 of the tribes and give them to another. God raised up Jeroboam as the leader of the northern 10 tribes. Had he been faithful, he would have been favored. He would have had God's blessings. His son would have reigned in his stead. But we read in 1 Kings 12 and verse 26 that Jeroboam was faithless. He didn't believe in God's promises, and he thought he had to do it on his own and act on his own to ensure his survival. And so he said in his heart, 1 Kings 12 and verse 26, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. In other words, right now everybody's upset and mad. High taxes, you know, they're irritated at the burdens that Solomon had imposed upon the nation during all of his building projects. They wanted relief, and his knuckleheaded son said, you think Dad was tough? Wait till I get hold of you. And so Rehoboam precipitated the break, and Jeroboam understood that sometimes people get over mad. You know, they get past anger. And there will come a time, if this people go up to offer sacrifice to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, that the heart of this people will return to the Lord, even to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they'll kill me, and they'll return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he doesn't believe in the promises of God. He thinks he has to act of his own accord to ensure his survival. So what does he do? Verse 28. He consulted, and he made two golden calves. And he said to them, Israel, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Sounds like what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai, doesn't it? He set one up at Bethel, the other at Dan. Verse 29. Now this thing became a sin. The people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made houses on the high places and priests from among all the peoples who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast on the 8th month and the 15th day of the month, like the feast that was in Judah, which occurred on the 7th month and the 15th day. He went up to the altar, and thus he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. He stationed in Bethel the priest of the high places that he made. He went up to the altar, which he had made. Notice that recurring phrase. In Bethel, on the 15th day of the 8th month, even the month that he had devised in his own heart, and instituted a feast for the sons of Israel, and went up to the altar to burn incense. That's sort of a long reading, but there's some very important facts that are communicated there. And Jeroboam is the original change agent. That's a term sometimes used today to describe those that are departing from the biblical pattern when it affects the church, its work, its worship, its organization, and other things as well. But look at what he does. First of all, he changes the object of worship. Instead of the invisible God, who is not to be worshipped with any graven image, he builds golden calves. He changes the place of worship. Instead of it being the place that God shows, which at this point is Jerusalem, he sets up a place of worship at Dan and at Bethel, in the far north and in the south. In other words, much more convenient. You don't have to travel nearly so far. The religion of convenience is not a modern innovation. It was something that was being instituted by Jeroboam. We'll make it easier on you. We'll make it more convenient. The broad-minded spirit of our day that would say that whatever restrictions might exist in Scripture regarding who can lead in worship need to be ignored in view of more democratic or more open approach. Women leading in worship, for example, is a modern day battleground. And there are many churches of Christ capitulating, as the denominations largely have already done, is not a new thing, because Jeroboam was appealing to that sense of equality. Why should it be that only one tribe of all tribes serve in the priestly function? After all, is Levi all that much better than Reuben or Manasseh or Ephraim or Issachar or Zebulun? And so instead of restricting priestly service to the Levites and the house of Aaron, as God had done, he let people from any and every tribe serve as priests. That's a much more democratic, open, fair way. And we make it sound appealing by using those kind of terms when we alter God's pattern to say we're being more diverse, more fair, more open. Jeroboam did that. That's nothing new. He changed the holy day. You see, God had specified there were 3 days on which Israel was to come together in celebration and in national worship and praise. There was Passover, Pentecost, there was Tabernacles later, there was also the Day of Atonement. But God chose when and where those assemblies were to take place. He was very specific. Pentecost and Passover fell in the spring. Tabernacles fell in the what we would call late summer. Or as far as the Jews are concerned, their harvest. And so here, instead of the seventh month and the 15th day, God having chosen that, the king says, well, let's just do it the next month, and the 8th month and the 15th day. What difference is a month? And it was the day that the text says in verse 33, he devised in his own heart. And how many times do people today create religious functions and activities, the origin of which comes from their own thinking and their own sense of what would be appropriate and good? It may be well motivated. I'm not saying anything to question that. They might be thinking, I want to give God glory and honor, and I come up with this form of worship or this kind of service and adoration. But there's nothing in Scripture that would support its practice by the people of God, individually, collectively, and yet from their own heart, they devise something without authority. And Jeroboam was the one who made Israel to sin. And sadly, this was a process that only got worse. We said of the northern 10 tribes, if you are ever asked a trivia question in Bible class or by a teacher, how many good kings were there in the north? Goose egg. There wasn't a single one that could be qualified or counted as good. And the corruptions that began here only got worse. And so with the passing of time, it wasn't simply the perversion of the worship of Jehovah. They brought in pure idolatry. They worshiped Baal and Chemosh and the Asherah and Molech. And so they became totally and completely corrupt. Jeremiah, if you'll turn to chapter 19, speaks at a much later period. Jeremiah lived at the time of the Babylonian captivity. He is foreshadowing the destruction of the southern tribe of Judah as far as their continued existence in Canaan, in Palestine. They will be carried away into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And thus, Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 1, thus saith the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests and go into the valley of Ben Hinnom. Go into the valley that lies at the southern edge of the city of David or Jerusalem, the valley of Hinnom, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. Hear, O Israel, the word of the Lord. O kings of Judah, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone who hear it will tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have made this an alien place, and have burned sacrifice in it to other gods, that neither they nor their forefathers nor kings of Judah have ever known, because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents, and have built there the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded, a thing which I never spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, a day is coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth, or the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. We use that particular verse just to emphasize how bad things got. The Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, in the New Testament, that place is used as a symbol of eternal fire, where the worm dieth not, where the fire is not quenched, where wicked and vile and evil exist. Jesus uses it symbolically to describe that place in eternity, that place of eternal punishment. But the reason the Valley of Hinnom was thus used was because of the practices that had occurred there. Jeroboam's changes only continued to spiral downward. And before long, if you can imagine, they were taking their sons and daughters, their infant children, and laying them on the outstretched arms of an idol, and that child being brought back into the belly of a burning furnace and slaughtered in worship of Molech. And God said, I never commanded it. I never spoke of it. It never entered my mind. Have we ever experienced that in circumstances that maybe we or our children, we did things that our parents never believed we would do, or vice versa? That can sometimes happen. People can surprise you. And Israel surprised God. I never dreamed they would do that. Not that God is lacking in omniscience, but it's a way of communicating how bad Israel's behavior actually was. And so here is digression, and here is where it leads. It starts in small changes. Oh, we'll worship Jehovah God. Now we'll use an image, golden calves. And after all, golden calves do communicate qualities that are admirable, strength and service. But you see, God cannot be limited in that sense. And once you start down the path of apostasy, where does it end? That's the danger. And here we see how bad it gets, is that this very place that is spoken of in Jeremiah becomes the symbol of everlasting torment by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is what lies ahead for the northern 10 tribes. The southern tribe of Judah survived longer because they had a few good kings. So they had several good kings, in fact, and one of them was Asa. The sad thing about the southern 10 tribes is they were influenced toward idolatry by the, just as their brethren from the north were. They were influenced by the pagan culture around them. And we can be as well. In our day and time, we might look at the religious world and see the vast changes that are taking place in denominationalism and marvel at how rapidly they are moving further and further away from biblical truth. That can happen in the church of our Lord too, and does and is occurring. And so it may occur at somewhat of a slower pace. It may not quite be as rapid in the tribe of Judah as it was in the north, but it is a process of apostasy that leads away from God nevertheless. And so you have Asa, who is the third king of Judah. And as we said, they were the mixture of good and bad kings. Idolatry has already crept into the worship of the southern tribe. And now we read of a good king who wants to make a difference. Asa did right in the sight of the Lord. He removed the foreign idols. He tore down the high places and the sacred pillars. He cut down the Asherim. Now, for the sake of illustration, Baal and the Asherah were the male and female counterparts, the chief gods of the Canaanites. And so here were the reformations of Asa. And they're recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Abijah slept with his fathers in verse 1. They buried him in the city of David, and Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his reign because he was a good king and did right in the sight of the Lord his God. And so they enjoyed peace and a lack of oppression. They were no longer overrun during this time from their enemies because they served God faithfully. Or they turned back to God, and God's favor and blessings were theirs. Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. Verse 3, he removed the foreign altars and the high places. He tore down the sacred pillars. He cut down the Asherim, that is the idols to Asherah, the female god of the Canaanites. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. He removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the land or the kingdom was undisturbed under him. God gave the land rest, and they were blessed because they sought the Lord, verse 7, latter part. God gave them rest on every side. Good changes. Good reforms. A good start. But what I'm impressed with is that wasn't the end of his efforts. 10 years later, as we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 15, we see that he is challenged by the prophet to go further in making correction. And in that, we see that being what we ought to be as the people of God is an ongoing process. And one that requires continuing maturity, it requires continuing honest self-evaluation. And we may have made progress in certain ways, but there may be a lot yet that we need to work on as well. And that was the case with even a good king like Asa. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, they are allied together and counted as the tribe of, counted as the kingdom of Judah. The Lord is with you if you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Almost identical language to what we studied last night. If you seek the Lord, he will let you find him. If you forsake him, he will forsake you is an eternal principle. And so he challenges him. He says in verse 3, "For many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without the law." You see, the priests were responsible for teaching. They should have continually instructed the people of God. Today, gospel preachers, evangelists, teachers in whatever capacity instruction is given, whether in a congregational setting or in a class setting or even in a home setting, it is our work to it is our duty to teach God's law, not merely the instruments of entertainment or laughter or provoking emotion of one sort or another. Teaching, instruction is essential. And yet the priests had failed in that. They had not been doing that work. They had forsaken that task. And so Israel was without a teaching priest. Oh, there were Levites in great numbers, but not doing the work they were given. In their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. In those times, there was no peace to him that went out or him that came in, for many disturbances afflicted all of the inhabitants of the lands. And nation was crushed by nation, city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. So look at the history of Israel. When Israel obeys God, they're blessed. When they turn away from God, they suffer his the removal of his protection and provision, and they are overrun by their enemies. Now, verse 7. "As for you," here is a prophet speaking to a good king who's already made a good start. "As for you, be strong and do not lose courage, for there is a reward for your work." Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy that Azariah, the son of Oded, the prophet spoke, he took courage and he removed the abominable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities that he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that sat in front of the porch of the Lord, the altar of the bronze altar that sat in front of the temple. He gathered all of Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon who resided with them, and for many had defected from the north to him and Israel and had come to show their loyalty to the house of David. He assembled them in Jerusalem, verse 10, and they sacrificed to the Lord on that third month and 15th day 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep, and they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all of their heart and all of their soul. And so here was a good king. His devotion is seen in his early efforts to make changes and reform and restore the worship of God. And yet later in his reign, a prophet comes and says, carry it through to its proper end. And thus in our lives, as individuals, as congregations, we need to be constantly engaged. Examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. And we need to be constantly open to instruction and teaching from God's Word. And if we find that we have made a good start, but at the same time allowed things to creep into our thinking or our practice or our private lives that are not according to God's will, we need to have the courage to face up to that and to make the corrections that are necessary and continue that ongoing work of reform. And so we see then the courage of Asa. Now, in the last few minutes of our lesson, Micah is much later. He prophesied during the reigns of three kings of Judah. There's Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Hezekiah, good king. Ahaz, not so much a bad king. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, so we're dealing with a time about 100 years before Christ or thereabouts. And notice what he has to say about those that do go into apostasy. You know, Jesus warned about false prophets. He says, woe unto them. They have gone in the way of Cain. They have followed after the era of Korah and of Balaam. What was there about those, or the inspired writer Jude and Peter allude to those examples of false teachers and their apostasy? What did Cain do that was wrong? Well, he did the opposite of what his brother Abel did. Abel offered a sacrifice by faith, a faith that cometh by hearing the word of God. And Cain, in whatever specific measure, disobeyed God. And so Abel sacrificed by faith. His offering was better. Cain's was an act of self-will and disobedience. Cain didn't follow the Bible or follow God's word and revelation. What about Balaam? Well, Balaam was a prophet who spoke what God directed him to say, but what was his motivation? He was in it for the money. And that was all he was concerned about. And he finally figured out a way of earning his fee from the king of Moab. And he figured out how to get Israel cursed, even though it would never come from his utterance, but it came from his counsel. And then Korah. Well, Korah rose up in rebellion against God's established order. What right does Aaron and the Levitical priesthood have to claim to be the sole intercessors or mediators or servants who go in and serve before God and intercede on the part of the people? And so Korah, Dathan, Abiram, they rose up in rebellion against God's established order. And so woe unto those who demonstrate those tendencies. Well, in Micah, he describes the attitude of those that go astray. And what is it that motivates? Well, we can't say in every particular case we know what the heart. We don't know what necessarily lies in the heart of other people. But the Bible tells us that there are threefold motivations in that. Sometimes people are defiant of biblical authority, and sometimes they couldn't care less about what God has to say, and they're going to do it their own way regardless, and sometimes they're in it for the money. And Micah says, in Micah 3, in verses 1 through 12, as he talks about the attitude of those false teachers of his day, those corrupted priests, those diviners, those who claimed to be able to reveal the mind of God but were deceptive in that, and those who claim to see but were purely self-serving in that, he says, hear now, heads of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? And he says, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and the flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and strip their skin from them, who break their bones and chop them up as in a pot meat for the kettle. Talking about cannibalism. He's saying the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel, are like unto cannibals. Now, they cry out to the Lord, verse 4, but he will not answer. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. Now, we need to understand there's a difference between truth and error, and those that remain faithful to the biblical pattern and those who depart from it. To those who lead my people astray, here's the divine prophetic analysis. when they have something to bite with their teeth, when their bellies are full, when they're well provided, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouth, they declare holy war. One of the few times in Scripture, maybe the sole time in Scripture, where that term holy war occurs. And who's waging it? It's not the righteous people of God. It is the false prophet who is going after anybody that doesn't give them what they think they're entitled to. And so, for those such, it will be a night without vision. It will be darkness without divination. And the sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. And the seers, that is, those who claim to see, will be ashamed. The diviners, those who claim to be able to understand and reveal, will be embarrassed. And they'll cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. God doesn't speak to such. They are not agents of God's revelation. But verse 8, on the other hand, Micah says, I am filled with power and with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act and even to Israel his sin. See, if we're going to do the work of reformation, if we are going to fulfill the task of keeping the church pure, if local elders are going to do their work of shepherding the flock and watching on behalf of the souls, shepherds sometimes have to cry out because of the danger of a predator that the sheep may not immediately perceive as a threat. And when that cry emanates forth, it should not be perceived as deficient or maybe disgraceful. But rather, the attitude of this prophet is, if I am filled with power and the Spirit of the Lord, if I have the spirit of Micah and am seeking to further the cause of God and to keep the people of God pure, and I'm seeking to uphold divine justice, it will take courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act. It's not an easy thing to reprove and rebuke. Exhortation, that's an easier thing. We can encourage one another. The idea of exhort, put your arm around somebody, build them up. Now, that takes devotion. I'm not minimizing that in the least. That's an important part of maintaining the purity of the church. But encouraging doesn't test us like rebuking does. And yet, as Timothy was told in preaching the gospel, he was told, Timothy, preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. With all longsuffering and with patience, with doctrine. And that's the spirit that we see evidenced here with the prophet Micah. And so as we conclude our lesson and would make application, there's another text that I want us to note in passing before we're through, and that's very briefly Isaiah 35, a familiar verse that speaks of the future. And this would ultimately be a prophecy of the Christian era, a messianic prophecy. Foreshadowing Zion's happy future, we see that Isaiah says, and we'll focus in on verse 3, that say to those that are anxious in heart, take courage, do not fear. Behold, the Lord will come with vengeance and recompense. The recompense of God will come, and He will save you. But notice a few verses later. It talks in verse 8 about a highway. And this we're probably familiar with because this is often the subject. This verse is often used in preaching. A highway will be there, a roadway. And it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel upon it. It will not, but rather it will be for him who walks in that way. And fools will not wander upon it. No lion will be there, nor will there be any vicious beast go upon it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. Now, tomorrow night, as we continue this theme and we look at building God's house, at a later example of necessary courage, we see the same thought continues, but what I note is as Jesus talked about a highway, he contrasted the broad way and the narrow way, and he says concerning the narrow way, there be few that find it, but we must be those that promote and that walk in that right way. Now, who walks in that right way? It's not the wicked. It's not those that are like unto lions and vicious beasts, they have no place among the people of God. And we are not in fellowship with false teachers, nor can we be in fellowship with such. And so the only ones that walk that way are those who submit to the divine pattern and who are counted as holy and who are counted as righteous. Matthew chapter 7, we notice verses 13 and 14. We must enter into the narrow way. The gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many that enter in thereat. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are they that find it. Chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. It's not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. Before we close, I want us to think about an expression. Sometimes people rationalize the introduction of false practice or false teaching into the faith and the family of God by saying, well, this particular action doesn't lie at the heart of the gospel. And so, we can tolerate a deviation from the divine pattern. But look back and think of that tabernacle in the temple. God talked about a pattern. Did he tolerate the actions of Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire? Did he tolerate the actions of poor Uzzah, who unfortunately, a victim of circumstances, reached out his hands and touched the ark, which God specifically said, no man shall do, no man can do? Did he tolerate the actions of King Uzziah, who took it upon himself, a member of the tribe of Judah, to offer incense that only the Levites could do? What happened to him? If you remember your Bible, you know. If you don't, that's a study challenge. Go and find out. And we see in none of those cases did God tolerate deviation from the pattern. And you might say, well, incense is not at the heart of God's covenant given at Sinai, but it was enough that it caused the death of Nadab and Abihu when they didn't follow the biblical pattern. And men today will rationalize deviation of every sort by saying it's not a part of the heart of the gospel. That's doctrine. Gospel is something different. No, they're one and the same. God expects us to follow His pattern. And so let us not be guilty of departing, as Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9 says, from the doctrine of Christ to a different gospel. What were the Judaizers teaching? They made one little bitty change, in a relative sense, little, but huge. In principle, Gentiles have to keep the law of Moses. Now, that didn't affect any Jews, but it denied the sole authority of Jesus Christ, and it failed to acknowledge the distinction between the Old and the New Covenants. It was a big deal, though it was one act of deviation. 2 John 9, whoever goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ doesn't have God. And that's not just the teaching about who Jesus is. It certainly encompasses that. He is the Son of God. He is divine. He is God who became flesh and who dwelt among us. But it also encompasses what Jesus taught and what He commanded. And if we go beyond what He taught and commanded, we have not God. But the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And so, in this lesson, we have been reminded of the need to respect the authority of Christ and to rebuke sin and error as Asa and Micah courageously did. This evening, if you're not a Christian, we urge you to obey the pure gospel of Christ. There are many things men say that must be done, or there are different things men say that one must do to be saved, and some would say all you have to do is accept Jesus as your personal Savior. The Scriptures tell us that we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and He said, except you believe, you'll all perish. Our Lord said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. He said, unless you confess me before men, I will not confess you before the Father. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you know the truth but haven't obeyed it, we urge you to do so tonight. If you've done that as a child of God, have begun the process but have turn back. Remember Asa. Constant reevaluation and rededication is what we need. Sometimes that calls for repentance. Sometimes of a public sort. Sometimes it's just a renewed resolve within ourselves. I'm going to do better, and I'm going to try harder. If we can assist you this evening, the invitation is yours as we stand, as we sing.
God is calling, the God is calling, the God is calling.